Our scripture lesson this evening is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. So we turn in God's Word this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This is the Lord's Word as He inspired. The author of Hebrews is not certain, as the letter doesn't tell us particularly who it was. There's a good reason to believe it could have been the Apostle Paul, but whoever it was clearly recognized as something endorsed by the apostles. And so we know that this is the very word of the living God. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's holy word again, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May He bless its reading, its hearing, and the proclamation of it as it is heard. Well, this evening I'm going to start a topical series that will have to do mainly with the reign, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we begin that, we're considering the covenant God this evening, which seems fitting. It was totally providential. I didn't plan for these to coincide, where we were talking about the Lord this morning binding Himself to His people in covenant. But in this evening's reading, the author of the letter to the Hebrews alludes to that time when Israel was brought by the Lord God out of bondage in Egypt, and He gathered them out Mount Sinai. And then He descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke. And the author says, we have not come to that mountain, in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Think of Elijah who made his journey there. He could go to that mountain. You still could. There's debate about which mountain it particularly is, but if we knew for sure which one it was, we could go there and we could stand on it. And he refers to the things that happened thereafter as the Lord, with a loud voice that could be heard by the multitude, spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And the author here refers to a sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. And the people at that time were terrified, so much that they begged Moses to go up the mountain and commune with the Lord on their behalf by himself, because they couldn't handle the holiness of God, as it were. And so it's those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We often think it would be more interesting, better to hear a voice from heaven telling us what to do. Of course, we've noted recently that Peter says it's better to have the written word, that we have something more sure than that. But think of the ancient Israelites. They heard it and it terrified them. And rightly so, for as Isaiah would later say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, just when he had a vision of the heavenly throne room of God. A sinner should be terrified to be in the holy presence of God. And the Lord in that case commanded that the mountain was to be inviolate. It was not to be touched, so, which is interesting. We could go there and touch it now, but in the days that Sinai was surrounded by Israel, as it were, Israel was camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord said, don't touch that mountain where his presence was, because again of his holiness. It was to be kept inviolate. No one without express command was even to touch that mountain. Even animals that touched the mountain were to be stoned or shot with arrows, as the author of Hebrews reminds us there. Hebrews contrasts that with where we have come, the author says. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God's people approach him in assembly. As we considered this morning, just a couple chapters ahead of this in our call to worship, we noted that we have come to the heavenly assembly. And this is identified here by the author of Hebrews with the church. It says that we have come already to Mount Zion, that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, he says. What we see in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 is an abbreviation, a condensed view of God's work in history, also known as covenant theology. And my intent this evening is to introduce the topic of covenant theology, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll flesh this out some, and we'll see how God has worked and is working to fulfill covenant promises in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In particular, we're going to be looking not only at where we've been, but especially where we are going. We'll be touching not only on covenant history, but on what we call eschatology, which just is a fancy word that means the study of last things. Well, first we need to define some terms, and that's what we'll be dealing with tonight. There are two basic ways that evangelical Christians deal with biblical history, particularly here in America. These two views are basically known as dispensationalism or covenant theology. So there's dispensationalism on the one hand, there's covenant theology on the other hand. These are two very different views of how to deal with biblical history and where that history is going. Dispensationalism is a sort of an interesting thing to me as a historian, because it's less than or just about 200 years old now, and yet many people who consider themselves conservative Christians have latched on to this dispensational theology, which it doesn't seem very conservative to me if your theology doesn't go all the way back to the time of the New Testament. Of course, they would argue that it does, and sort of missed for a lot of centuries there. But we always need to be, this is a general rule of thumb for me, when somebody comes along and says, nobody understood the Bible until I came along, we need to be really suspicious of what they're about to say. Over the course of the last two centuries, dispensationalism has become very prevalent in the United States. Most modern Christian books about end times are dispensational. That's maybe because it's a little more exciting as far as talking about end times, because dispensationalists tend to be pretty certain about things that they think are going to happen. And of course, the more certain they are, they tend to be kind of Adventist in that sense, that they know when Jesus is coming back or what all the right signs are for it and how it's going to happen. And of course, there tends to be a tendency among the dispensational-minded folks to make predictions about when Jesus is coming out. Remember the 88 reasons Christ is coming back in 1988. That was a dispensational book or pamphlet, and you may have noticed it's been a while since 1988, and I still don't see Jesus around. Not in his physical form. He has not returned bodily to earth yet. Think of the Left Behind series, the late great Planet Earth, books like that. Those are dispensational. The essential doctrine of dispensationalism is that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up only of believers between the time the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, which dispensationalists are certain will happen at a separate time from the resurrection of the unjust. So Old Testament believers, in other words, King David, Joseph, Abraham, they're not the church. The church is something separate. There's Old Testament Israel, it's God's covenant people at one time, and now there's the church. And so dispensationalists view God as having essentially two separate peoples. And dispensationalism is called that because of its heavy emphasis of different historic dispensations. Now, people who don't hold to this view have historically used the term dispensation to talk about God doing this or that in different periods or eras of history. And now I prefer to use terms like covenant era now, just so people don't think that I'm a dispensationalist if I say something about this dispensation or that dispensation as when God was working in a particular way through a particular covenant in a particular period of history. But the dispensationalism is called that because of this heavy emphasis on different historic dispensations of God's grace during which God worked in special and distinctive ways. And so usually it falls out something like this. From creation to the fall is the dispensation of innocence. So that time when mankind was still innocent and had not sinned. From the fall to the end of the flood is the dispensation of conscience. And they'll say that man was expected to be governed by his conscience, but of course failed. And all but 8 human beings were destroyed in the flood. And then from the flood to the time of Abraham was a dispensation of civil government, when man was to be governed by the basic laws given to Noah and otherwise by civil government. And they say that the civil government was established when God told Noah that if man sheds the blood of man by man, his blood shall be shed. So in other words, that he established capital punishment there. We can say that just because there isn't a clear commandment for civil government doesn't mean that no such thing existed prior to the flood, but that's assumed in this view. Then they would say from Abraham to Exodus, there's a particular family that is chosen by God to be blessed with promises. So we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants. And so this is often known as a dispensation of promise or a dispensation of patriarchal rule. It's the days of the patriarchs. Then from Exodus to Pentecost, you have the chosen people who are under the Mosaic Law. So that's the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. At Pentecost, the dispensation of grace began, they will say. When the church was created and will last until the last dispensation of the millennium, when Christ will reign for 1,000 years on earth, and then the end will come. Now, recognizing different periods of biblical history is perfectly fine, and those are good breakdowns, depending on how you're looking at things and what you're wanting to focus on. Those are fine breakdowns of biblical history. But God is still working by grace in all of those periods. And so while it's fine and logical to break biblical history into different periods, the dispensationalist way of describing biblical history is, in fact, unbiblical. It's based not on Scripture, but on the imagination of its creator, John Nelson Darby, and his followers, and especially a man named Cyrus Scofield, who published his Scofield Reference Bible, which popularized this view. Interestingly, as far as we can trace, dispensationalism began in Ireland with John Nelson Darby. It had a strong foothold in England through a group of people known as the Plymouth Brethren, not to be confused with the Pilgrims that came here much earlier. In the 19th century, we had the Plymouth Brethren rising in England. But it made its way to the United States, as far as anyone can trace, at least the last time I read up on anything like this, by a Bible study that took place in a Presbyterian church in St. Louis. Its doctrine of the church is, frankly, utterly wrong. And it contradicts numerous scriptures like Romans 10 and 11, where you have one tree of Israel onto which Gentiles are grafted, so the church and Israel are one and the same. Galatians 4 teaches the same thing. Ephesians 2, we have the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles broken down in Christ Jesus, so God has made one people out of many. And many other scriptures that teach this. God does not have two distinct people. And so you'll also notice that among the dispensationalists, there is an obsession with modern Israel, the modern state of Israel, because they think that that's still God's people. And of course, there are God's people among them, because there are Christians among them, whether of Jewish or Gentile background. But it's God's people are those who share the faith of Abraham, as Paul teaches in Galatians. He is a Jew, Paul says in Romans, who's not a Jew, who is one outwardly, but who is changed in heart. But rather, we see that these scriptures demonstrate a clear continuity between God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament. They're not two separate groups, two separate peoples of God. There's one continuity between them. There was always a visible church. And in fact, when Stephen is about to be stoned, prior to his stoning, he's speaking before the council in Jerusalem, that he speaks much of covenant history. In the Greek of the New Testament there, he uses the word to describe the Old Testament congregation, the people of Israel, that congregation he calls ekklesia in Greek. And that's the same word that's used for the church throughout the New Testament. There was a church in the wilderness, as Stephen says, and we are that same church. There is one people of God. There was a visible church, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. Now it's not held to one nation. It's spread throughout the world. There's a visible church. And among those, the visible church, are those who are true believers. There are times when there are always tares among the wheat. And then sometimes in the history of the Old Testament, it looks like there are more tares than wheat at certain periods. But the true church, the invisible church, is always there among the visible church. And that's true today. It was true in the Old Testament. When we look at biblical history without reading into it the ideas that are made up by men over the last couple of centuries, we find the view of covenant theology to be accurate. And if you want to read up on this, John Gerstner has a great book that was called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Because that's that scripture from Paul's letters to Timothy where he says that Timothy needed to be diligent to be rightly dividing the word of truth. John Nelson Darby looked at that and said, well, divide means to cut in two, so that means you have to cut the Bible into two parts and never the twain shall meet. Right? And so in other movements today, you hear people saying things like that as well, where we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New and this sort of thing. That's a bad way of looking at the Bible. When we look at biblical history biblically, without reading into it these ideas, we find that this view of covenant theology is what is actually accurate. Keith Matheson writes in his book Postmillennialism, An Eschatology of Hope, about what covenant theology is. He gives a good definition of covenant theology as he offers a defense of the historic position of the church that has been embraced by most Protestants, especially by Reformed Christians. As he using this in the defense of his postmillennial views, we'll talk about what that is another time. But he writes here, covenant theology teaches that God has structured redemptive history around the biblical covenants. It maintains that the covenantal work of God develops progressively and is unified by God's promises to redeem a people for himself. So we find that there is a progressive revelation of God throughout Scripture, and that he works this revelation often through covenants. So Matheson says, throughout Scripture we find numerous examples of covenants between men. In these covenants, the parties are equals. Each party to the covenant makes binding promises and negotiates conditions. In the covenants between God and man, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and David, he gives examples there. However, there is no negotiation between the parties. So it would be more like the treaties made between a conquering king and a vassal king. So you'd have the suzerain and the vassal. That would be the term that was used. And so there's the superior king, and there's the lesser ruler who does whatever he says, and he negotiates the term of the covenant. And then they would go through that typical covenant ceremony that I talked about this morning, where they divided animals in two and walked between the two parts of the animal. That would be typical. But Matheson writes here, says, the elements of the covenant between God and man have been described well by Douglas Jones. He lists four elements: a mutually binding relationship between the Lord and his servants, sovereign administration, conditions, that is commandments and sanctions, do this as a sign of this covenant, for example, like when the Lord told Abraham to have his whole household circumcised. And then, of course, promises of union and communion. Matheson then finishes by saying, a covenant between God and man may be defined as a God-ordained bond of union, peace, friendship, and service between the Lord and his people. So there are two basic headings for biblical covenants between God and man. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this is why it's a bit odd when we look at dispensationalism, and they call the dispensation from the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost till Christ returns as the dispensation of grace, and makes it sound almost as if there wasn't any grace at work prior to that. The covenant of works is that covenant that God made with mankind when he first created us. In short, it promised life as long as Adam was obedient. So the Lord made Adam, placed him in the garden, and told him, there's a tree in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat of the fruit of that tree, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Disobedience would bring death. So there's the promise of life for obedience, but when he ate the fruit, it became sure that he would die. He became mortal. Adam, as you well know, did not keep this covenant. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us he sinned consciously. As Paul says there, that the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't. And that's not a compliment for the man, because he's saying that Adam knew what he was doing and did it anyway. So he willfully said, I am going to disobey God. Adam knew what he was doing, and he ate the forbidden fruit. Adam and all for whom he was the covenant head, that's the whole human race, Adam and Eve, all of their progeny, fell into a state of sin and misery when he made that choice on our behalf. It left us spiritually dead and doomed to die in body, mortal in body. But God made a covenant of grace with mankind, and he first reveals it right then when he's pronouncing judgment for the sin of the man and the woman. In fact, when he's pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that was the first statement of the covenant umbrella that we have been under ever since, which is the covenant of grace. God will be the one to keep both sides of the covenant. He promised in Genesis 3:15 a seed for the woman who would crush the serpent's head. All the other covenants in the Bible come under this heading of the covenant of grace. They are little elements of historical eras in which God is working to bring about this promised redemption that he promised Eve right then and there. The covenant with Noah, what's called the Noahic or the Noahite covenant. God would not destroy the world again by a flood, but would preserve a people for himself. And because a major cause of the flood, of the Lord's wrath, was the violence of mankind, he told Noah, when man sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. We see the Abrahamic covenant. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his redeemed people, promising to bless the nations through Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, he demonstrates that he will keep both sides of the covenant in that ceremony that we talked about this morning, where he had Abraham divide the animals in two, but then he puts Abraham to sleep and he appears in the vision as the smoking firepot and the flaming torch and passes between the two pieces of the animal carcasses on either side, as if to say, when if I were to fail, of course he'll never fail to keep his side, I would bear the guilt, but if Abraham and his people fail, I will still bear the guilt. And of course Christ Jesus fulfills that, bearing the guilt of his people. In Genesis 17, the covenant is renewed. The Lord states the covenant again, and then he gives the sign of circumcision as a sign of that covenant. This covenant with Abraham is reiterated to Isaac and then to his son Jacob, and then on to Jacob's children, and the nation of Israel descended from him becomes the visible church of that era. The Mosaic covenant was then given in the time of Moses to keep Abraham's descendants as an intact nation until the promised seed of Abraham would come and fulfill both sides of God's covenant requirements. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19 was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. The Lord then made his covenant with David to give this Savior through David's line, to secure through him David's throne forever. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, then in the new covenant, Jesus fulfills all of those previous covenant promises, all of this still under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. He's the Savior that God has given. And so all the promises made since Adam failed in the covenant of works are kept by Christ. And so when we say that we are saved by faith and not by works, we mean by our own works. For we put our trust in Jesus Christ, who has kept the covenant of works for us. He is the one who has not sinned before God. So that everyone trusting in Christ is counted as Abraham's descendant by faith. So Galatians 3:29 tells us that. Jesus is the one who crushed Satan. He's the one who kept God's law. He inherits God's kingdom. He sits on David's throne forever. So that everyone whose faith is in him alone for salvation is united to him and thus receives all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. It's called a covenant of grace because for us, because we didn't earn it, it's a free gift. Jesus earned it and he gives it to us. Because he kept God's law in our place, we even receive the benefit as if we had never been guilty of eating the forbidden fruit. We receive life. This is the proper way to view biblical history. Instead of a broken and compartmentalized understanding of how God has related to his people in history, we see a flowing continuity. God has different covenant requirements for his people depending on which covenant they're under, which falls under the broader umbrella of the covenant of grace. So there are different covenant eras. And in the past, theologians, good theologians, have called those covenant dispensations. But we need to note that it is not a hard separation of God's people from one era to the next, but rather it's just that God is relating to his people who are, he has a continuity of the church from the beginning to now. He's relating to them in different eras through different covenants. Moses was given elaborate laws of sacrifice that were unknown to Abraham. Abraham could sacrifice wherever he pleased, and Moses could only sacrifice in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. But Moses could move that Ark of the Covenant wherever God told him to, but then later God placed his name in Jerusalem, and King Solomon didn't have the right to say, well, you know what, I think I'm going to go down to the old side of Jericho and build a temple there. So we worship differently than Abraham or Moses and David, and they worship differently than one another. They had different requirements for their different covenant eras. And David had no more right to say, well, Abraham was allowed to build an altar wherever he dwelt, so I should be able to build altars to the Lord wherever I want to. No. Nor could he look forward to the new covenant and say, they don't have to sacrifice animals in the future, therefore I don't have to. No, he had to deal with the covenant requirements that he was under, just as we do. And we don't look back to the time of Moses or the time of David and say they did X, Y, or Z and determine that therefore we should do those things. No, we do what is required in our covenant era. But nevertheless, God's covenant people are one nation. One people. Not two separate peoples, not several separate groups of people over the times, but one people, one tree of Israel is the image that Paul gives in Romans 11, into which Gentiles have now been grafted. Covenant theology recognizes this overarching unity of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the central unifying theme of all of Scripture. And in Him, we see the purpose and the fulfillment of God's covenants of all of biblical history. And so we trust that the Lord is working out His covenant promises even now through Christ Jesus. And so our exhortation this evening is simply that. Understand that Christ is the unifying theme of the Scriptures and trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a covenant God who keeps Your promises and that You have fulfilled them in Christ. So we ask that You would keep us faithful to honor Him and to follow in His footsteps, for we pray in His name. Amen.